take our seats here and get started maybe a minute early. I have a lesson that is impossible to get in 30 minutes, so I'll skip what I can and try to cover what's important. And if Pastor Ryan can grab the doors, that'd be awesome. Or not Pastor Ryan, intern Ryan, future Pastor Ryan, and we'll get started. It's been good. It's been confusing having two Ryans in the building the last 2 months, but it's been good to have Ryan Bailey. He's done a great job. He really has, and I'm glad that we're going to be able to hear him preach tonight, and he's been working hard. He has preached or taught every Sunday since the second Sunday of June. And there's several Sundays he's done multiple or done Wednesdays as well. So that's what real life pastoring is like. And so I'm glad he's been able to do that and then pull him along to do other things as well. He patched our parking lot, by the way. So if you're driving in and you don't feel that reverse speed bump anymore, he did that for us. So thankful for that. And he cleaned some things. So whenever there was a little job that none of us wanted to do, we told him to do it. And he did it with a smile and did it with a great attitude. So it's been good. All right, our culture has been scourged. I don't have any PowerPoint today, so sorry. But our culture has been scourged with fathers that will not parent. And so I'm going to talk today from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So if you could turn there, about passive parents or passive parenting. And I'm going to step on toes probably. I'm not trying to step on any particular person's toes. But I'm just going to proclaim what's going on here in the life of Eli and his sons, and you need to take away what's important for you, considering especially the culture we're living in and how parenting has been unsuccessful in our nation for probably the last few decades. I think that's fair to say. Maybe you could even say century, I don't know, as a whole. Passive, though, does not mean that you are, in order to fix being a passive parent, you need to be more aggressive and angry and be louder and bigger. And that's not what the solution here to passive. It just means not physically or even more importantly, spiritually active in your kids' lives. And God is going to hold Eli responsible for the failure of his sons. And there's several pictures of parents in the Bible that are very passive. And often it's going to fall on the father, but not always. I'm thinking of David. David's home life. David might be a man after God's own heart and was the greatest king that Israel ever had. But as a family man, as a parent, as a dad, he was almost a failure most of the time. He just had glimpses where he would get his heart right. The reason he is a man after God's own heart is because he always returned to the right relationship with the Lord. Even when he got off track, he would return to it. But by getting off track, he's failed his own kids multiple times. And we've got two whole books of the Bible that have that account recorded, 1 and 2 Samuel. I think also of Isaac and Rebekah, not great parents, right? They got twins that they pit against each other, and they both parent individually one of their own kids. And they're passive with the other kids. So both Isaac and Rebekah, passive parents. And the results of that were pretty bad. The reason this is important is because the world and the flesh is constantly looking for chinks in our system, our armor, our parenting skills that they can exploit. The devil is very efficient at exploiting our weaknesses. And they're going to look for opportunities where we're delinquent. And the world can take over. The world wants to be in control of your kids. All you have to do is watch our government and its systems. They want to raise your children for you. Hollywood wants to raise your children for you. And it is the greatest, as we've gone over in this series, it is your single greatest responsibility in life as a mom and a dad are to raise your children. It is the hardest thing to do. It is your primary responsibility, and your family and the world and the world around us would love to take control of that area. Right? I even heard, I think, the head of the teachers union a couple weeks ago out and out said, you're right. I think this was in Illinois, so take it for what it's worth. But the head of the teachers union in Illinois said, you're right. We are trying to raise your, we should be in charge of your children. We want to raise your children. You have no, parents should not have a right to decide what their children are learning. Wow. And so the world, they're just saying it out loud. The world wants to raise our kids for us, and we shouldn't let them. All right, so Eli, we're going to look at Eli, bad example. In fact, if you would look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll start there, and we see Eli. Eli does not restrain his sons. I'm going to give you, I think, 4 points. The first is that Eli did not restrain his sons because it was inconvenient for him to do so. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9 says, So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. So there he is. He's sitting. He's doing his job. Eli is the high priest. It's his job to make sure the worship of the Lord is correct. It's biblical. Actually, he did a decent job at that most of the time. Failed a little bit. But he's there at the tabernacle doing his job. And what we're going to see is Eli loved to do his job as a priest, did not enjoy doing his job as a parent. I find correlation in our society, and it's been this way for 50, 60 years, where men do their job, and they love their job, and they live for their occupation, and their family takes second. And we're seeing repercussions of that. And Eli would have certainly fallen into that, and obviously it's his job to provide for his family. But he's going to sit here, and the idea is he's going to sit at the temple, and he waits for everything to come to him. He never goes to it. He doesn't address even the problems in his own family's life until he is forced to do that, and we're going to see that as we walk through his story. Chapter 4, we see it again. If you just jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 13, and where do we find Eli yet again? There's lots of problems going on in Israel at this time. And where is Eli? He's at Shiloh. Verse 13 says, Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart troubled him for the ark of God. So there he is. We still find him sitting at the side, watching things. He's there. He's available, but he's not active. He's not involved even in Israel's pursuits and the religious pursuits and the military pursuits. He's not involved in his sons and how his sons are now leading in the tabernacle. He's just sitting by the wayside. You know, folks are always following the Lord, who are following the Lord, are always asking the question repeatedly, what does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want me to do? You should be asking that every day. Every day you have decisions to make. You should be asking yourself often, what does the Lord want me to do? What should I do for the Lord here? We find the same example of this passivity, or rather convenience, in the New Testament. Paul goes and he stands before Felix in Acts chapter 24. Verse 35 says, as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered and tells Paul, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. And so Felix falls under this great conviction of the Lord, and instead of acting upon it in the moment as God's prompting him, he sends Paul away and says, I'm going to wait for a more convenient time to make a decision to follow the Lord. And we find Eli doing the same thing. He's sitting by the wayside. He's waiting for a convenient time when he can act or when he can talk. And that convenient time is never going to come. I think too many parents are waiting for convenient times to act, convenient times to talk, convenient times to do things. I had to have the talk, you know the talk, with my son this summer. He's going to 7th grade, right? Totally not looking forward to it, right? He's all embarrassed as I'm having to talk with him. He's like, Dad, I got it. You said enough. I'd hardly talked, like 2 minutes. I'm like, there's more, son, you need to know. And he's like, it's okay. I'll learn it eventually. No, you're going to learn it from me. And we had that. It was very uncomfortable. There was not a convenient time to have that. I had to make that happen. It was not comfortable. I'll be honest. I had been putting it off for about a month or two, waiting for a more convenient time. And I realized there's not going to be a convenient time. So we had it. That's parenting. Parenting is not life is easy and everything's going well, and now I will take time to instruct my children. You have to instruct them in the hard times, in the battle. Eli should have been at the battle. He wasn't at the battle. He's sitting by the wayside. The same thing's happening with his sons. Second thing, as we just observe Eli's life, is he does not restrain his sons because he becomes afraid of them. Now, probably we're not necessarily afraid of our children, right? He had reason to fear that they might even like murder him, take his position. We don't fear that with our children, hopefully. But we do fear them. We fear the drama. I have 3 daughters. I fear drama. We fear explosions of anger and outbursts. We fear having to address an issue and it becoming a bigger issue. And so we wait and we put off. 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to go back there, verse 13. I find this really interesting. Samuel is interacting with, I want you to read and listen to how he interacts with Hannah. Hannah is coming. Hannah has no children. She's desperate to have a child. She prays. She comes to the temple. She prays. And as she's praying, Eli says some things to her. Verse 13. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, have poured out my soul before the Lord." He doesn't even recognize. She's just sitting there. She's at the temple. What do people do at the temple, the tabernacle? They pray. She's sitting there moving her lips, and he thinks she's drunk. Why would he think something like that? Well, he has 2 sons that are absolute drunks, but he never addresses the sin of intoxication in their life. But here he is ready to pounce on Hannah because he thinks she's doing something wrong. And he holds his kids in high honor. In fact, I'll say he holds them above, at times, even the Lord. He's more afraid of hurting his kids' feelings than he is of obeying the Lord. He's more afraid of driving his children away rather than them accepting the truth of what is good and what is right, what the Lord says. And fear here causes him to follow his kids or allow his kids to go down a path of sin rather than deterring them. And I get it. He probably waited too long, right? They started playing with sin, and he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything, and their sin became more egregious, and it became harder and harder for him. Why? Because there wasn't a convenient time. And pretty soon, his sons are indulging in sin, and we're going to get to their sins here in a little bit. Fear affects our judgment as well, and it affected his judgment. 1 Samuel, here, verse 13 to 15, he can't discern good from evil. Hannah's praying and he doesn't even understand that what she's doing is a good thing. It makes me wonder, how often did people go to the tabernacle and pray? He doesn't recognize what's going on? Chapter 2 really starts to lay out the wickedness of his sons. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Now, they're adult men at this point. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a 3-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, they burnt the fat. The priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." If the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," then he would answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. All right, just a little bit of context. You take your family. You, the father, fathers would lead in this. You take your family, you go to the tabernacle, you take your lamb, and you're going to offer it, or your turtle doves, or whatever you're going to offer. And the father would take it in, and the priest would put his hand on the priest's hand, and the priest would hold the knife, and they would slit the throat of that animal, and the blood would run over the priest's hand, and would run over the father's hand as the representative of the family, and that would be symbolic of the need for blood to atone for sin, all pointing forward to the cross when Jesus Christ would give atonement. It's a bloody thing. It's not meant to be fun. It's meant to be grievous. My sin causes death. My sin causes pain. My sin necessitates the offering of blood. And the Father is to represent that. And then they would take the animal. They would cut it up. They would sacrifice it. They would boil part of it. They would put part of it, would go on the tabernacle altar, and they would burn it to the Lord, and part of it would go to the priests, and that's how they got some of their food. And here Eli's sons are, they don't want cooked meat. They want raw, bloody meat. It's not enough for them to take the flesh hook, the three-pronged hook, dip it in, and whatever pulls up and comes out, that's what the Lord's given you. No, they're going to dip again. In fact, they're going to take the best meat before it's offered to the Lord, and they're going to keep it for themselves. Their priesthood has become all about them. Their job is supposed to lead the people, and yet what are those words that start? They started with, they did not know the Lord. Verse 12. They're supposed to be leading the nation, and yet they themselves don't even know the Lord. These men are corrupt, and if they don't get what they want, what will they do? They will take it by force, violence. All of this, totally unbecoming of the priesthood. They're doing everything the opposite way, the wrong, complete wrong way. And Samuel knows all about it, and he does nothing to stop them. And fear grows greatly in his life. He doesn't have discernment. And because of this, he does not restrain his sons. That's the third point. Eli does not restrain his sons because of his career. He loves the job of the high priest. He's got poor priorities. Look at verse 29, chapter 2. Verse 29 reads, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" By the way, I think this means Eli has led in the example of dipping the best, taking the best meat for himself. What do we know of Eli? Okay, the end of this chapter, he's going to hear that the ark of God fell into the hands of the Philistines, and he's going to fall over backwards out of his seat at the news. He kind of loses his balance. The Bible says he falls back on his head, and because he's so fat, his neck breaks. He's an indulgent man. His belly, his stomach is what's ruling him. And it's what's led to his sons living an equally self-loving life. And so Eli doesn't restrain his sons, but frankly, he gets some great perks and benefits. I mean, this would be a temptation. I'm going to be honest. the high priest. You have the ability, not what he's supposed to do, but he has the ability to choose the best cuts of meat. I mean, filet mignon every night. If I'm the high priest, that sounds pretty good to me. And Eli just indulges in that. His priorities are wrong. He extends himself far into his career. By the way, Leviticus chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, we don't have time, but Leviticus 8 and Numbers 8, verses 23 to 26, give us parameters for the priesthood. You know, it's the only time in the Bible that there's forced retirement is for the priests. They're to serve a term. And then they age out of the priesthood, and they're to enjoy a time of retirement and guidance for the younger priests. But Eli never steps away. He keeps that position. He keeps the authority, and he doesn't want to relinquish it. So his priorities are wrong. And we've spent some time studying Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, that a father specifically, but its parents as a whole, are to train their children when they rise, when they go to bed, when they walk on the way, when they sit down to eat in their home. They're to constantly be training their children into what is right. Eli has wrong priorities. He put his career far above his family, and it shows. And we can make parenting, we should make God's parenting style our primary priority. This is why one of the qualifications for a pastor, 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for pastor, elders, and for deacons is that they manage well their own household. Why? Because their house is like a little flock. And if they can't even manage a little flock with little sinners, how are they going to manage a big flock with big sinners? And so there's this instruction that's supposed to take place. Discretion and wisdom are meant to be preemptive. The book of Proverbs are not what happens after you fail. It's don't fail in the first place. Follow these wise principles. Do these things. Parenting is meant to be instructive more than it is corrective. And so the Bible's full of examples of what an instructive parent should be like. Frankly, we find really good examples in the New Testament. A lot of them happen to even be wives. And so discretion and wisdom are to be taught. They're preemptive. God, as a father, doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He's actively pursuing the image that he wants in us, and he's doing it preemptively, and we should be doing the same. Don't wait for catastrophe to strike before you try to instruct. It's too late. Your child should hear far more instruction than correction. And part of the reason is because experience is a lousy teacher. Now, experience is a great teacher too, right? How many times do you need to smash your thumb with a hammer before you fear smashing your thumb with a hammer? Once, right? Really smash it where it, you know, the nail turns purple and threatens to fall off. You'll never want to do that again. I had my thumb smashed at our hockey event a year and a half ago. It took 9 months before that nail healed. I mean, every day I look at that thumb. See, I even know which one it is. I look at that thumb and there's this big giant bump and bubble in there from where I got it. I almost lost my thumb. It hurt. I did not want to do that again. Why is it that we often wait until there's a problem before we address the issue? Experience, yeah, we'll learn from it, but the cost is too high. The regret, the remorse, the consequences, they last too long. It would be far better if we learn before we experience what is good and what is right, rather than what is wrong. And so what are you teaching your children about God? It is not the job of the church, primarily, to teach your children of what is truth and what is righteousness. It is first and foremost your job. The church will hopefully reinforce that, especially when they're teenagers, right? Then you hit the time where you've told your children things over and over again and they don't listen to you. And then Abby DeFord tells them, right? I've had a girl, she's been coaching volleyball for a couple years, right? You tell your daughter something and they're like, whatever, dad, whatever, mom. And then Abby DeFord says it and your child's like, what? Miss Coach Abby says, and we're thinking, we've been telling you that, right? Thank the Lord for those moments. You need those. You need those. But may they hear it from you first, often. And then when they're teenagers, they'll learn it from somebody else. But they really learned it from you, but they won't tell you that and don't expect that. Spend time with them. This is another just quick, easy thing. The average father in America who lives with their family, okay, lots of qualifiers, spends 25 minutes a week with his children. I mean, that's sad. That's so sad. And so we do two things. We kind of have a schedule rule where we try to schedule things as a family, because if we don't schedule it, it's not going to happen. And then we have I'll call it a magnet rule. The magnet rule is, we used it yesterday. Saturdays are work days in our home, and we need things done. So I'm going to do something. I will always have a little companion with me, or a bigger companion now, right? And they come, and they do the job with me. And can I just tell you, as a father, it's frustrating, right? It's getting better. It's getting better. But ask my child, we need to do this task. Can you do this portion? And they do it. And it takes twice as long to do. And it's frustrating. And I could have just done it myself in half the time that it took to involve them. But that's not wasted time. They're being instructed. They're spending time. They're communicating. And communication is a two-way street, especially with boys. I find that if you do an activity together, communication elevates. They let their guard down. By the way, this is not just boys. This is men too, right? You want to have a deep conversation with a man? Don't sit them down and be like, I'd like to stare into your eyes while I talk to you about the deep things of the Lord. They're not going to want to listen to you. Do something, right? Go do something with them. Shovel dirt from one hole to another, and that man will talk. All right, it's the same way. All right, ladies, no need to talk about this. You got it. Same thing with kids. Do something with them. Involve them. Play with them. Practice with them, right? The Bible says we're at this point. We've been at this point for a while. We practice things with our kids. If this happens, what will you do? If the kids in your class, this is what school starts tomorrow. All kinds of little issues going on, right? 7th grade, 9th grade, 12th grade. Not so much 12th, but the 9th and 7th grade levels, lots of drama. If your classmate says this, does this, because we heard this is what happened, what would you do? We just play it out with our children. Get them to think through their problems. Train them for the real thing. Prepare them. Prepare them. Preparation is really the first principle of training. We're trying to prepare them to be released. By the way, we did this. We talked a lot about this when we went through the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. How did they thrive so well? It was the preparation of their parents the first 14, 15 years in Jerusalem that made them so successful as young men in Babylon. The things that they had learned and grown up and accustomed to and ingrained in their life is what came out and shined brightly in Babylon. And the same thing. This is what we're doing as parents. We're just 18 magical years of training them to release them into the world. And I want my children to rule and conquer and shine for Christ, not just be good citizens. And that's what we should be striving for. All right, last point, Number four, and we'll be done. Eli does not restrain his sons because he's not parenting on purpose. And so 2 Samuel chapter 22, if you would just read these and we'll be done. 22, now Eli was very old and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? This is mind-boggling. How bad has their sin gotten? It started as drunkenness. It started as stealing the meat. It started as lording their authority over people. And how long, what's it progressed to? By verse 22, they are committing adultery with the women who come to the tabernacle. They are not leading people to the Lord. They're leading people away from the Lord. And Eli doesn't do anything about it. You ask, well, what should he do? Well, Scripture's really clear. The law, what they had, is really clear. Eli should have taken his sons out to the gate of the city, presented him before the elders, and said, these are my two sons. They're rebellious and they're wicked, and the people of Israel should have stoned them to death. You think that would have made a statement? I think so. Obviously, no father wants to do that to his children. But things had led so far. He had been so out of character, out of the picture, kind of just haphazard in his parenting, that it's led them to outright rebellion against God, and he didn't do anything about it. I'm sure it started as an experiment. I'm sure he explained some expectations, but he didn't require anything of his kids. And pretty soon they just pursued their own lusts. And he demonstrated that all to them. Our children are watching us, and they're watching us so closely. They're listening. They're observing. They expect us to parent. They really do. They expect us to set expectations and goals and direction for life. And when we're not doing that, someone else will gladly step in and point them in a different direction. We've got to parent on purpose. Mothers and fathers, we've got to be united on this. But I will say, the stronger emphasis does fall on the father to lead their home spiritually so that their children learn to love the Lord with their heart. And so I encourage you, if you've been, there's passive parenting going on. What's it called now? What do they call it? Gentle parenting. Gentle parenting is just old-fashioned passive parenting, okay? Your children will be your friends. I promise you, your child will be your friend when they become an adult if you parent them correctly now. Do the hard work now. And one day, you will have the greatest, purest relationship with your children as they love and they live for the Lord. I prayed at Emma Randall's wedding on Friday, and this is something I've really started to incorporate. I've told you this before. My goal is not that my children love the Lord. My goal is that my children's children will love the Lord. I want my investment out 2, 3, 4 generations. When I am old and decrepit and sitting in my recliner at home, I want to meet my grandchildren and hear them proclaim God's glory from their lips, from their heart. That's my goal. And that's a hard investment now. And yes, many days I would love to strangle my children, right? But there's days where they say and they do things from their heart for the Lord, and I want to weep because God has done that work in them. That's what I want. That's my goal. Don't be passive. Let's be very intentional about how we raise our children to love and live for the Lord. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, it is difficult. This world is clamoring for attention. We know that. We work. We provide for our families. And by the end of the day, we're tired. Our children are full of energy. And it's easy to sit back. Easy to sit on our phones. Easy to turn our minds off. But I pray, Lord, that we would invest deeply in our children, not just now, not now in the moment, but for the decades that come. That our children would love you with their heart. That you would walk with them. And they would obviously be walking with you. And so, Lord, help us. If there's areas of our life where maybe we're callous, maybe we're naive, Lord, help us to seek godly advice from successful, godly parents. If we're tired and we're worn out, we feel alone in it, Lord, I pray you would fortify our hearts. We have nothing to fear if you are with us. And so, Lord, help us drive away the fears that hold us back from saying the right thing, from looking for convenient times, from avoiding the hard parts. And Lord, help us to be preemptive in our parenting so that you get the honor and you get the glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.